Well, if you have a Bible, would you open it up to the book of Exodus, chapter 13 tonight? You can follow along. Really want to. I am so excited about tonight, next week. My favorite section of the book of Exodus the next couple weeks. You know, it's good stuff like the Red Sea. If you can't make the Red Sea exciting as a Bible teacher, you shouldn't be a Bible teacher. That's all I know. So now that I've set myself up to that, we better have a good night tonight. But Exodus chapter 13. You know, the book of Exodus divides nicely into three parts. You guys know this, right? Do we know this yet? Three parts. Now, did we already put the slide up? So this is a little review now. The first section, chapters 1 through 4, is about God doing what? God develops his man. It's the story of the background of Moses and how God works in his life and moves in his life and helps in his life and all those things, getting him ready to be the deliverer. Then chapter 5 through 24 is about God delivering his people. God is not just developing his man from chapter 5 to 24. He's delivering his people by bringing them out of Egypt, by setting them apart in the wilderness. That's the part we'll get to tonight. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll get to them giving him his law, setting them apart. Then thirdly, the final part of the book is God dwelling with his saints. Well, we'll look at the design of the tabernacle and then the building of the tabernacle and what a picture it is of our worship and Jesus and all of those things. And by the way, I just found out this week that we're only going to spend 2 weeks on the tabernacle, kind of looking at its construction and how it applies to Christ. Pastor Rob, when he taught through the book of Exodus, there's a 10-week series he did on the tabernacle. So if you want to do a little extracurricular homework, you can go on our website and go to Pastor Rob's archives and go to the book of Exodus, and there's 10 weeks, and you can see how much I steal from him then as you listen to that too, but that's all right. So book of Exodus tonight, chapter 13, let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for you, that we get to study your word and have you speak into our hearts and to our lives. And Father, tonight as we begin to look at this trek that Israel makes through the wilderness, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, and Lord, we would respond to you with all that we are. We love you so much. So would you be among us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, again, you're just coming into this study. The 10 plagues have concluded, and the people of Egypt are more than ready for the nation of Israel to leave. In fact, they have kicked them out. No goodbye parties, no fan farewell. In fact, if you look back into chapter 12, verse 33, it'll also be up on the screen. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead. Get out of here before every one of us dies. All our cattle are dead. All our crops are dead. Our firstborn is dead. Get out of here." And God had prepared the nation of Israel for this event. He told them in chapter 12, eat the Passover meal, ready to go. Your staff in hand, your bags packed, your robes girded. And as they left, in reality, the scene was 3 million backpackers leaving the nation of Egypt for what should have been a 10-day hike. The approximate time it would take a group of people to walk from Egypt to Canaan, from Egypt to Israel, is about a 10-day journey. But as you Bible students know, when it is all said and done, it'll be 40 years before they get to the promised land. Now, most of that time was their fault. It was their fault. They're going to get to the edge of the promised land. They are not going to trust the Lord to give them the land. And that God's going to judge that generation and they're going to have to die out. Most of the 40 years, their fault. The first year, however, though, the first year of the journey was God's fault. Let me phrase that another way. It was God's plan. You see, instead of sending the Israelites straight to the promised land, God sends them on a one-year trek through the wilderness and has them camp along 7 specific camping sites. In fact, we'll put the Exodus route, one of the theories of how they moved about the wilderness there. And even though I can't see it, I'm going to trust that it's up there right now. Yeah, there it is. And if you can see, I mean, Egypt is in the top left-hand corner. The easiest way to get there would be just walk along the Mediterranean Sea, walk along the coast, getting to Egypt up there in the right. But the little white arrow is where God actually sent them all throughout this first year. It's not the fastest route. And so the question is, why? Why wouldn't God just send them in the easiest 10-day walk up the coast? I mean, it'd be pretty. They can walk up and see the ocean and hear the waves. That would be the way you and I would take. Why did God not do it this way? Well, understand, church. It was a relatively easy thing for God to deliver his children out of Egypt. I mean, a few plagues, some changed hearts, and wham, they are on their way. It was a relatively easy thing for God to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was a far greater task to deliver Egypt out of the hearts of his kids. You see, they had been in bondage for 400 years. And as they lived in Egypt, they stayed true to the God of their fathers. But even though that was so, it would have been impossible for that worldly Egyptian culture, that pagan society, not to permeate their ideas, their values, simply what they were trusting in. And so God sends them on a year-long camping journey. And at each stop, he's got a brand new lesson for them to get Egypt out of their hearts. It's why I love this section so much, because if you haven't figured it out yet, I think we live in Egypt today. If Egypt is the type of the world, man, we live in the world. And though we want to stay apart, we want to serve our God, and some of us are doing better than others, the reality is we still have some Egypt in our hearts. And the same lessons that God taught his people at each of these camping spots is a lesson that we need to learn desperately as well. So I hope you're ready to go camping tonight. We're going to start working our way through these seven camping spots, and in each place, learn a brand new lesson about Jesus and his word and how God wants to work in our lives. So we start with camping spot number one. You're actually going to have to go back a little bit into chapter 12. I know I told you to open up to 13, and I lied to you. So go a little bit back into chapter 12, and we'll go to the first camping spot tonight, and that is Sukkoth. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Verse 37 of Exodus chapter 12 is where we pick it up tonight. And it says there, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, that would be there in Egypt, to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. When I say 2 to 3 million people, that's why. You've got 600,000 men that would be numbered after age 20 to well into adulthood. So if you figure there's at least one girl for every guy, that would be probably accurate. And, you know, some people have 2 kids and some have 0 and some have 7. You know, so you get a number around 2 would be conservative. 3 would be more accurate, about 3 million people working their way through the wilderness. Then it says, verse 30, a mixed multitude went up with him as well, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt. And they could not wait, for they had prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And the night of solemn observation to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observation for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who's bought for money, when you have him circumcised, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it in the house it shall be eaten, and you shall carry any flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come and near and keep it, and they shall be as natives of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man, beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day that you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And on this day your going out is the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the mosquito bites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land, it didn't actually say mosquito bites, a land flowing with milk and honey. You shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in your quarters. And you shall tell your son that day, saying, this shall be done because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, it'll be a sign for you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord may be in your mouth. For what strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance in its season from that year, and it shall be when the Lord brings you in the land of the Canaanites he swore to give you your fathers and gives them to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, and every firstborn that comes out of the animal which you have, all the males shall be the Lord, and every firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you'll not redeem it, then you'll break its neck. And all the firstborn of the man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks when in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open up the womb, and all the firstborn of the sons I redeem. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and on your frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt and has them camp, back chapter 12, verse 37, in this first place of Sukkoth. And there, of course, Moses, that we just read, instructs them about the Passover, a feast that we looked at a little bit last week. We'll get into more details a few months from now when we get to the book of Leviticus. And all the ceremony that would go around with that was what Moses was talking about. But the reason he took them to Sukkoth, the reason they start their camping journey there, is Sukkoth literally means tent town. You see, while living in Egypt, even though they were slaves, they had their homes. They had their permanent dwellings. Now they're in the wilderness, sleeping out under the stars, living in the tents. And God instructed them to do so because he was trying to teach them a lesson. That they were sojourners. They were just passing through on their way to the promised land. You see, again, he's getting Egypt out of their hearts. The Egyptians were into their stuff. They were into their dwellings. It was about getting what you can now. And of course, they even thought you could take it with you. You know, at least in our day, well, you can't take it with you. The Egyptians would say, yes, you could. You just put it in your sarcophagus there and you bury it with you. You can take all your stuff with you. They were very much into their stuff. But this mentality that might be true in Egypt cannot be the mentality of a child of God. You see, the Bible makes it clear, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, those who are disciples of God, those who are living for the Lord, they're going to treat this world differently. That like Abraham, who left their homeland just because God said so, they're able, like Moses, to give up the luxury of Egypt just to be with the people of God. Hebrews 11, I love this, verse 13 through 16 says, they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When God, writing through the author to the Hebrews, is saying, man, these people, they realize that this world was not their home. They realize they, just like I want the children of Israel to learn, they are just passing through. And friends, this is not just something for the Israelites 4,000 years ago. This is something you and I need to know tonight. We need to view this life through the prism of eternity. We have to view our experiences. We got to view how we view our priorities, our money, our stuff, all through the lens of eternity. If we don't, none of this will make sense. It won't. Maybe you're a newer Christian and you're walking with the Lord. I'm telling you, eventually the trials start to hit. And you think, what is this all about? Why am I going through this heavy deal? And then I guarantee there'll be someone nearby
who doesn't give a rip about God, who doesn't care about heaven, who doesn't care about Bible study. And you will notice, because the enemy is focusing your eyes, you will notice how blessed they are, how they never go through trials, how nothing goes wrong. And you'll look up in the heavens and think, that's not fair. How come they always get rewarded? How come they always have it easy? How come they're am I the only one that's ever felt this way? Are we alone? Am I alone tonight on this? No, you have too. You know you have. And the thing is, it will drive you bonkers if you don't look at it through the lens of heaven. Heaven. You see, heaven. This world is not our home. This world is temporary. David, Solomon, all of them, they called it a vapor. You are going to be in heaven. You can look at this person who doesn't know the Lord, and they might get temporary rewards. What do you want? You want rewards that last for a year or two or 10? Do you want rewards that last for eternity, gang? See, we can look at our deal and say, well, I have a tough marriage. Or maybe you're saying, I don't have a marriage. And how come I don't have this? Or how come, you know, I don't get to use my gifts? I've been telling you, Pastor Jason, when do I get to preach Wednesday nights? I want to teach. When do I get a turn? Jason doesn't understand what a good teacher I am. Listen, don't get discouraged. You may never get up here. You may, who knows? Well, then why did God give me this calling? Why did God give me these gifts? Hey, friends, he's not going to take them away in heaven. You keep serving the Lord. You keep trusting him with these issues in your life. And I'm telling you, what would you rather do? A Wednesday night Bible study? I love doing the Wednesday night Bible study. But would you rather do the Wednesday night Bible study? Would you rather lead a Bible study in heaven? You see, we got to look at things through the lens of eternity, through the lens of the next. I don't have to be fulfilled here. Life doesn't have to be fair here. I don't need to be recognized here, because you and I were made for another place, a place whose builder and maker is God, a place where he will set everything right. That's what Israel's learning. I am dwelling in tents. I am just passing through. And they learned this by how they were living. They learned this by the feast that they were doing. Again, we'll get more into it when we get to Leviticus in September. Remember, like I told you last week, when we get to the summer, Pastor Rob has on his heart doing a series here on Wednesday nights called Identity, about who we are in Christ. And that is going to be great. And so Pastor Rob's been doing the majority of Wednesday nights here this summer, but Don't you forget about me, because in September, we're going to get into Leviticus. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at these feasts and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover, all these lessons God is teaching them about passing through this temporary world as they would learn through their celebrations. Really, really important stuff. So first camping spot, Sukkoth. Tent town, learning that we're just passing through. Second camping spot is Etham. Look in verse 17. 17 of chapter 13. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would be right along, you know, the border there. Although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps people change their minds and see war, but turn to Egypt. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And then they took their journey from Sukkoth, tent town, and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud, but to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So he's leading them to the second camping spot, this place of Etham. Now understand what it says there right in verse 20, that this was on the edge of the wilderness, on the edge of disaster. Because understand, when the Bible talks about the wilderness, please do not think of the Sierra Nevada mountains. You know, do not think of flowing streams and Yosemite and eagles flying overhead. Like, this must have been beautiful. No, listen. The wilderness in the Bible wasn't a national park. It was a desert, a desolate desert. God is literally leading 3 million people into a desert disaster. And knowing this, he has them camp at Etham. And what's interesting to me about this, when you translate the name, Etham means this: he is with us. He is with us. He takes him to the edge of disaster, and he takes him to a place called Etham, which means he is with us. God began to teach the lesson, not just with the name of the campsite, but he began to teach him this lesson: I'm with you. Even when you're on the edge of disaster, even when it looks like everything is falling apart, I am with you. He did it by the name of the town, but also it was at Etham he began to lead his people with a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And by this, God was ministering, I'm with you. I'm leading you. I know you're on the brink of disaster. I know you're on the brink of the wilderness, but you do not have to fear, for I am with you. And friends, again, this isn't just a lesson that Israelites thousands of years ago needed to learn. It's a lesson we need to learn. Because after we learn that we're just passing through, he will often allow us to come to the edge of the wilderness in our lives, to the edge of disaster. And we wonder, Lord, where are you leading me? What are you doing? You can't be in control of this. Where are we going? And it's there so often, God ministers this important truth to you. I am with you. I will guide you. You do not have to be afraid. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 23? David said, Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the valley of death isn't scary? No, it is scary. Why would David fear no evil? He tells us, because you're with me. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're with me. It's such an important lesson for all of us to learn. The Lord is with us. The Lord wants us to walk through those times we're on the edge of disaster, the edge of the wilderness. And you know, not only is that comforting to me, but how the Lord showed that he was with them is comforting to me. He led them by day, by a cloud, and by night through a pillar of fire. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, how do I discern how you're leading me? You ever think that, Lord? How would I know your will? How do I know you're with me? How do I know you're guiding me? Look how he guided these people through the wilderness. During the day, it was a cloud. Now, why is that important? Let me remind you, they're in the wilderness, the desert. Ever been to the desert? It's hot in the desert. It's hot out in the desert wilderness. And if you get a honking cloud above you, where do you want to be? Under the cloud. Yes, you do. And if that cloud moves, what do you want to do? Stay in the baking sun? No. You want to follow the cloud because the cloud is cool. The cloud is refreshing. The cloud is where you want to be. Jason, what are you saying? You're saying God always leads us in what we want to do? Well, not always, but sometimes, yes. Yes, he does. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, as I'm walking with the Lord, as I'm delighting in him, that's the key. If you're walking in the flesh, if you're walking after the passions of this world, then your heart should be the last thing you're trusting. Because if you're indulging your heart with the things of the world, it will continually be deceitfully wicked above all things. But if you're delighting in the Lord, saying, Lord, I want what you want for me. I'm surrendering to him. And the decisions come and you think, what do I do? People get so tripped out. How do I know the will of the Lord for my life? Hey, friend, where is it cool? Where's the shade? Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? If it lines up with scripture, if it lines up with godly counsel, if it doesn't point you away from the Lord, go for it. Follow the cloud. A cloud by day, however, by night, pillar of fire. Now, why a pillar of fire? Well, it could be same reason. I mean, it's also dark in the desert, so wouldn't you like to go where there's light? Let's go where we can see. Possibly. But I love the spiritual application here that God, yes, sometimes leads us with just where we want to go. What do I want to do? I'm delighted in you, Lord. This is what I want to do. This is what I desire to do. And he just opens the door and amen. But sometimes God leads us with a fiery trial, doesn't he? Your boss says, you're fired. Uh-oh, what's God's will for me? You're fired. That's what God's will is for you. The girlfriend says, Paxian, mister, we're over. Lord, what's your will? That the relationship's over. That's what God's will is. He did it through the fiery trial. And we think always, always, Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Have you ever thought maybe he hasn't? Maybe he's leading you, not just in the ways that you want him to, but instead of using a cloud, oh, we like fluffy clouds. But instead of using the cloud, he's using some fire. God still leads in our lives today. He's moving us in directions. And if we're willing to see it, sometimes he works in what we want to do. And sometimes he works through a fiery trial. But in either case, the lesson is the same. When we are on the edge of the wilderness, when we're on the edge of the disaster, we need to mentally camp out in Etham and realize, Lord, even though I've never gone this direction before, even though I've never experienced what I'm experiencing right now, Lord, I do not have to fear because you, Lord, are with me. At Sukkoth, he teaches them, hey, we're passing through. This world is not our home. We have to get that down in our hearts and minds. At Etham, he taught them, hey, I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. This world can be a scary place, but I am going to be with you. And they needed to learn that lesson because camping spot number 3, Exodus chapter 14, was he had them camp next to the Red Sea. Look at chapter 14 with me. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, before Migdol in the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants turned against the people and said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over each one. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, and the Egyptians pursued them. And all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and all the army overtook them, camping beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, why have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not the word that you told us in Egypt saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Oh, these complainers keep doing it. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. And so it came to pass between the camps of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, thus it was a cloud of darkness to the other, and it gave light to by night to the other side, so that one did not come near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the left hand and on the right hand. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth when the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand, on their left hand. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I want you to notice, first of all, that God orchestrates this whole thing. He tells Moses in those first few verses of chapter 14 exactly where to camp, exactly where to go. Now, this camping spot that God sends them to was the worst military strategy camping spot you could possibly be at. In fact, we'll put the picture up of where many Bible scholars believe they were camping out. So on the edge of the Red Sea, or what we call today the Gulf of Aqaba, right there, you can imagine 3 million people hanging out on the beach, getting a little tan, but there's nowhere to go if you're on that beach, if you're trying to escape. You've got the water behind you. You've got mountains with these little tiny passes in between that they had just come from. There was nowhere to run. And yet God put them there. This was the worst camping spot they could have possibly picked. Reminds me, you know, back in the day at Calvary Chapel Vista, we used to go fishing with the staff once a year. And my first year on staff, we went on this great trip, went up, it's above Bishop, and it's the Frazee cabin, the Frazee family. We stay in their cabin, and we first got there. It was so cold. It was 10 degrees outside in the afternoon. And as we're getting our stuff into this cabin, you know, there was a couple of rooms kind of upstairs and one big room. And all the older pastors, you know, said to myself and Scott Cunningham, "Why don't you guys take the bed?" I said, No, listen, you're the old guys. We're not going to sleep in the bed. We'll sleep on the floor right here. You guys can have the bed." And it was guys like Steve. No. "You take the bed. You take the bed, Scott. You take the bed, Jason. It'll be..." And as the day went on and we got closer to night, it was about the time to tuck in. And I said, "Are you guys sure? I mean, there's a bed in here. Anybody want the bed?" No, "You take it. You take it." I should have known. But anyways, so Scott and I went in there to this bedroom, and of course they shut the door behind us. What I didn't know is there were no heaters in these rooms. The only heater was this little space heater. And all these guys, Steve and the rest of them, just camped around this little space heater, and they had shut our door and locked it so that the little space heater would only have to heat one little room. So we're asleep in these beds, and I wake up in the middle of night, colder than I've ever been in my life. And I look over and I realize what's going on, and I gotta tell you, for the first time ever in my life, I contemplated snuggling with a man. That was the first time that night. I looked at Scott and I was like, "We need to stay alive, bro." And so anyways, that was not a strategic camping spot. It was not, but that was my fault because I fell for it. "Oh, I'll have a bed. Okay, sounds good." What a loser. But these people, God sent them there. This is where God told them to be. It was God's design. And why should be our natural question. Why, Lord? Why would you send the children of Israel into a place where they were sitting ducks? And maybe more importantly to you, forget about Israel. Why do you send me places like that? Why do you send me places where it's like, there's no option, God? There's no good option that can come from this. Why does God do it this way? There's a couple of reasons. First of all, God did it so that Israel would know him. so Israel would know him. You see, they knew the Lord was real. They were familiar with the stories. They knew he was real, but though they knew him intellectually, this generation of Jewish people didn't know him intimately. They had never tasted and seen the Lord was good. They didn't have the experiences of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or even Joseph. They did not fear the Lord. They did not believe Moses, his servant. And so God orchestrates this so Israel will know him. So Israel will grow. So Moses will grow. I mean, I love verses 13 through 15. You want to look back again. To me, it's like Moses doesn't even know what they're going to do. They're losing their mind. He's like, why are you worried? Here we go. I don't know what God's going to do next, but here we go. Stand and see the deliverance of the Lord. And God says to them, why are you crying to me? Tell them to go forward. Is that camp? Put the camping picture back up there real quick. Where's forward in this picture? Come on, go back to that. You guys can do it. There you go. Where's forward? Forward into the sea? That's not an option. Forward into the mountains? You can't climb mountains with 3 million people, including kids. Forward into the advancing army of Pharaoh? Where is forward? There's no way, God. But then you that know the story know that God made a way where there wasn't a way. And God revealed himself that day to the Jewish people. And when that day was over, when the sun went down that day, we'll see it in chapter 15, they knew him like they had never known him before. And God, friends, listen to me. God will often orchestrate things in my life and yours that we think, Lord, where are you? Lord, this doesn't make any sense. You've led me into the wilderness. You've led me to the most unstrategic camping spot that's possible. Why, Lord? Well, you hold on. He's about to teach you something. It reminds me of the New Testament, John chapter 11. Jesus is walking by the shore. Someone comes to him and says, come quickly, Lazarus, your brother, your friend. He's sick. You've got to come and heal him. And you that know the story, what did Jesus do? He start running? No. He hung out for 2 days. Just taking his time, sweet time. And then when he finally shows up, you guys know what happened. Lazarus is no longer sick. Lazarus is dead. And Mary and Martha, you can just read and see through the text the disappointment in their voices. Lord, if you had only been here. Lord, if you had only been here. I mean, here's a guy who could make the blind see. As you know, we've been studying the book of Mark on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings. I mean, this is a Jesus that could heal anybody. This is your best friend, one of them, Jesus. Oh, if you'd only been here. And Jesus actually says to Mary and Martha, it was better for you that I didn't come. How many of you would be tempted to slap the Lord? I mean, obviously, you wouldn't do that. But if you were in their shoes, and this is just a guy that you really respect, and he seems like a good teacher, you're not sure who he is yet. If he looked at you and said, yeah, I could have healed him, but it's better for you that I didn't show up. You'd be like, ooh, you'd be so disappointed. And they were. And why? Why would God, who loves his people so much? I mean, we think, if I was you, God, I would have ran to Bethany. I would have healed everybody. I'd heal everybody, Lord, if I was you. Why don't you? Well, in Mary Martha's case, because Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew that Lazarus, he would walk up to that tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus would be brought back from the dead. And when the sun went down for Mary and Martha that night, though they knew him as the healer that morning, they knew him as the one that could open up the eyes of the blind and that could make the lame walk and the dumb able to talk. They knew that Jesus. But when the sun went down that day, they knew him like they never knew him before. For they knew him now as the resurrection and the life. And though God won't always heal a relative that dies for you, when you cling to him and you trust him, when you get to the other side, you will know him like you've never known him before, like Mary and Martha did that day. You will know him. God puts us into difficult things on purpose Because God wants us to know him, to grow in him, to get to know him better. But that's not the only reason. That's not it, gang. That would be sufficient enough, but that's not it. He wasn't just getting Israel to see. The other reason he puts them in this situation is he wants the world to know him. He wants the Egyptians to know him. You see, if you look back in verse 3 and 4, look back there, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 14. It says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them. Why? Why? That I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so he did. You see, here's the deal. This is going to be shocking to some of you. But life isn't all about you. No, it's true. It's true. It's not all about you. It's not all about you. I know it is for me. It's all about me. I'm always on my mind. But that's not the truth. God is not just my God. He's not just the God of the Jewish people. He died for the world. He loves the world. And if he's able to take one of his and do something in their life that he gets the glory and the world gets to know who he is, buckle up. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God orchestrates this whole thing so the Egyptian people, whom he loved, would say again, there's no one like the Lord. Does God really do that? Does God really put us into tough things so that worldly people will get to know him? How about Acts chapter 28? You remember. Paul's on his way to Rome, gets shipwrecked. Poor guy. He's a swimming. And as he's swimming on the beach, all cold, he's such a pastor, this Paul. He gets up and starts stacking wood to make a fire for his fellow, shipwrecked countrymen. And as he's doing this, he puts his hand into this pile of wood, and what happens? A snake bites him. Now, how many of you would have quit on that beach that day? Like, you just quit serving Jesus that day. It's like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm trying to serve you. I've spent years in prison in Caesarea. Now I'm heading toward Rome. Who knows what's going to happen? I get shipwrecked. I'm on the beach. I could have just sat there all cold and let the people take care of me. But I'm like, no, I'm a servant of God. So I get up and start taking wood and just trying to serve you. Shuck! A snake bites my hand. Serving you is a bummer. How many of you have been tempted to that? None of you are willing to admit it. Okay, all right. Liars and hypocrites. But anyways, Paul, what does Paul do? Shakes it off. And the people around him are like, ooh, this guy must be really bad. Because not only did he, get shipwrecked, the gods tried to kill him that way. He survived the shipwreck, and now they sent this poisonous snake to kill him. This guy must be horrible. And they just watched for Paul to go and fall over. And he didn't. And it opened up this huge door of ministry there on that island with that people. Because listen, those islanders knew what it was like to see their friends get bit by that same snake. They knew what it was like to see their loved ones go through that same pain. And yet here's Paul who shakes it off and God just walks him through it supernaturally. And that is like, I've got to know this guy. And more importantly, the God of this guy. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he does is he takes you and I through things. And your neighbors, your relatives, your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates, they watch you and say, I know what that's like. I know what that's like to lose a loved one. I know what that's like to be in a difficult marriage. I know what that's like to have bills that you can't pay. And they're watching you, you who name the name of Jesus Christ. And as you shake it off, as you trust the Lord, as you cling to him, it's something that they don't understand. And a door of ministry opens up, all because God allowed you to be in a tight place. He reveals himself to you and to people in the world. That's why he does it. So now that we understand why he does it, what do we do when he does it? What do we do when he does it? Well, we do like them. They're in a tight place. What do? Look at verse 10. They cried out to the Lord. You find yourself between a rock and a hard place tonight? You find yourself with the sea behind you, the mountains behind you, the army bearing down. What am I going to do? Cry out to the Lord. It is amazing to me that we'll cry to everybody else, won't we? We cry to our friends. Oh, you never seen this. We cry to our spouses. We cry to anyone that'll listen. How long has it been since you walked outside and you cried out to the Lord? God, you've got to show up. God, I do not understand what is going on here. You cry out. You cry out to the Lord. Then, secondly, cry out. Secondly, chill out. Look at verse 13. Stand still. Chill out. Wait. It'll be okay. See the deliverance of the Lord. See what the Lord wants to do. I'm telling you, I think Moses had no idea what God was going to do. He's just like, okay, God's going to show up. I know it. Stand still. Here I go with my staff. Guys, this is so key. After we cry out, we just need to chill out and let God work. We are so good at getting ahead of the Lord. Like, Lord, let me help you with this. Let me, you know, let me figure this out for you. You know, you've given me a brain. I'm going to fit. Oh, friend, chill out. Let the Lord work. Let the Lord make a way where there isn't a way in your life. Chill out. Cry out. Thirdly, sing out. Chapter 15, which I'm going to leave you to read on your own. And they just start worshiping the Lord. They just start crying out to God. They start thanking the Lord for all that he's done, all that he's going to do in the future. And friends, I think this is so key. When things get tough in my life, in your life, we cry out, Lord, show up, help me. Then I chill out. Lord, you have to work. You work. I'm going to sit back. I'm going to watch you do cool things. But I need to sing out. You see, if for no other reason, these difficult circumstances that we all find ourselves in from time to time, they are going to deepen your relationship with Christ. They just are. And I know from my heart, and I hope for your heart too, we need to see this. That has to be enough. That if God never fixes X in my life, but I get to know him more and worship him deeper, then amen, church. You see, something God's been doing huge in my heart of late is I've been noticing that David, this man after God's own heart, he writes in the Psalms, Lord, I thirst for you. I pant for you like a deer pants for the water. So I long for your presence, God. David just longs to be with God. And why I've been so challenged is you will never read David say, Lord, I long for relationship. All the ladies, Lord, that's what I long for. Now, we know he had his struggles in that area, but that's not what he's crying out. Oh, Lord, man, I need you to fix this job thing with me. Oh, you know, he could have. Lord, I long to be king. You anointed me. I'm long. He could have. He never said that, did he? He said, my soul longs for you. For you, God. And if you want to be a man and a woman after God's own heart, precious men and women, that's got to be enough. That Lord, if all I learn in this is more of you, amen. Amen. These people by the sea, they cried out, chilled out, they sang out to the Lord. Chapter 15, again, I'm going to have you read on your own. It's this worship song. It's this worship song they do. It's a great, great song. It's a great song of praise. It's unlike a lot of songs that we see today. A lot of our songs today are about us. You know, Lord, it's about me. Read this song. It's awesome. It's about the Lord. The Lord is a warrior. Reading through it, I just wanted to rap with Dominic Bally. I just really did. The Lord is a warrior. He fights with all of his might. The darkness finds mine. I can't, you know, rap. So anyways, it's a great song. But listen. They sing this song after the Red Sea parts. I want to challenge you tonight. That's good. It's much better than the other, like the 9 lepers that Jesus met. After he healed them, they didn't even come back and thank him. But they worship after the Red Sea parts. I want to challenge you, as I can challenge me. You grab your tambourine and sing this song with Miriam and Moses before God parts the Red Sea. It's awesome to worship after God shows up. Amen. That's what we should do. But you have a few moments to be great in your life, men and women. A few moments to be an example for generations to follow. And I believe those moments are when you choose to sing out after you've cried out and chilled out, to sing out before God parts the Red Sea. I mean, any dummy can worship after he parts the Red Sea. You have to be dumb not to worship. You're watching the water stack up. It's like, you're awesome. It takes a man and a woman of faith to worship before the Red Sea parts. God, you're awesome. He does these things in my life, in your life, to teach us about him, to teach others about him. And you could say, well, that's not fair. God, why does God put me in a tight spot just to bring him glory? That's not fair. Well, there's another option. You can join the Egyptians drowning fruitlessly in the sea if you'd like. No, I'll take option number one. Awesome. Me too. Now, some, and we'll close with this. Some think, this is really a mistranslation, Jason. You're making this big story out of this. But really, it wasn't the Red Sea. You see, it's a mistranslation. It was really the Reed Sea. A lot of modern Bible scholars, you're ever watching a Discovery Channel program on the book of Exodus, which there are a lot of them, by the way. Some of them are pretty good. But they will always say this. Always, always, always say this. It was really the Reed Sea. This little area of marsh just outside of Egypt, and God sent a wind and dried up the reeds. And they do this because, you know, modern scholars want to avoid everything miraculous in the scriptures. So they kind of change the Exodus route, say it had to be the Reed Sea. Now, I think this is ridiculous. It's for a lot of reasons. First of all, they have found much evidence off the coast of that beach that I showed you earlier. Evidence that this story really took place. First of all, is the seabed. If we can go to that photo, I'm kind of out of order now, but the seabed right there, right off that beachhead, right where most Bible scholars believe this happened, it's about a half mile wide and it's in fairly shallow water. I mean, it's still enough to have God stack up, but it's fairly shallow compared to the 3,000 foot deep, you know, chasm to the north of that section and the 5,000 foot trench to the south. I mean, you imagine without that, the Israelites would woo back up. So this is the only place where there is just this cool flat path about a half a mile wide in fairly shallow water right there in the Sea of Aquaba. Secondly, they go down and they've discovered on that flat part wagon wheels on the seafloor of the same design of the times, the same, you know, it fits exactly Egyptian chariots of the day. And then next to those chariots they found, hopefully you're circling through those pictures, next to those they found human and horse bones together right there on the same sea bed. How'd the horse bones get there? Horse goes for a swim, you know. Let me go try this. No, it's Exodus chapter 14. But even more than that, if you want to believe the Red Sea crossing was actually the Reed Sea crossing to avoid miracles, this interpretation doesn't help you. Because it would be an even greater miracle for God to drown the entire Egyptian army in 4 inches of water than it would be for him to drown them in the Red Sea. But all that said, God does this great deliverance so the people of Israel would know him and so the Egyptians would know him. And God does the same thing with you and me. He brings us to places where we have to learn, Lord, I'm just passing through. He brings us to places where we have to learn, Lord, this doesn't look good, but I'm going to trust that you are with me. And he brings us to places where there seems like no way out. And he does it so you'll grow, so the world will grow. And what you need to do is you cry out. You cry out to the Lord. You bear your soul before him. Secondly, you chill out. Trust the Lord. Watch him work. And then sing out. Lord, you are good. You are faithful. And I challenge you, precious church, sing out before the Red Sea parts. Before the check comes and the bill is magically paid off by the Lord. Before the relationship gets better. You just start worshiping the Lord. Has he ever let you down before? I'll let you down a lot. Men and women will let you down a lot. Has the Lord ever let you down? No. No. And whatever you're facing tonight, that's going to be the same story. It won't always work out like you wish. You know, it's like, oh, I think this is going to happen. It rarely works out that way. But God is always faithful, isn't he? Anybody awake tonight? Isn't he faithful? Anybody agree with me on this? He is always faithful. So you hear it. You hear that that's true. So why not just worship him now? But I'm just going to trust you now. I see no evidence that this is going to work out. But you are good. That's greatness. Father, I pray that you would develop great faith in our hearts tonight. I know there are men and women in this room that are walking through some serious trials with their kids, serious trials in marriage, serious trials with bills and lack of funds, trials in jobs, trials everywhere. And it seems so often, Lord, like there is no escape route. You've brought us to this place to kill us. But Lord, we see in your word that's not the case. You're teaching us that this world is not our home. You're teaching us that even when it doesn't look good, we're on the edge of disaster, that you are with us. And you are teaching us, Lord, that you are going to provide a way but there isn't a way. And so I pray that we would cry out to you. Pour out our hearts often before your throne. I pray we would chill out and just watch and see what you're going to do. And I pray we would sing out, that we would worship, that we would ascribe greatness to you. Certainly after you show up and bail us out. But Lord, I pray there would be maturity in this room tonight for one or two, three or four, maybe a vast majority of us, where we would choose to worship before the Red Sea ever parts, before the provision ever comes, before we ever see the salvation of the Lord in this situation. Lord, you have never let us down and you never will. And so tonight, by faith, may we just ascribe to you the greatness that you so deserve. Because there's no one like you, Jesus. We love you so much. We long for you, Lord. Not for a relationship. Not for an advancement. Not for financial gain. We pant, we thirst for you, Lord. So show up among us tonight as we glorify your name. Let's stand together, church. And I want us to close with a song tonight. And guys, if you wouldn't mind, we'll do something a little different. I'm so appreciative for you guys on the prayer teams and everybody's. Why don't prayer teams back to your seat tonight? I just want us and Jesus right now. Just us and him. In fact, I don't know if we can take these down a little bit. I know we got to do just one song, but I want just us and Jesus in this moment. And whatever you're facing, whatever your Red Sea is, whatever your wilderness is right now, that you, not to another man, listen, if you want prayer, how about this, teams? Afterwards, come back up. So if you after we're done, if you need prayer, they'll be available after the service. But right now, just you and Jesus, you cry out to him, cling to him. And for some of you, I challenge you, you worship him, that he's gonna show up in your life, that he's going to show himself strong on your behalf. Lord, we long for you, we worship you, and Lord, before you even show up and do God, what our heart longs for, we worship you tonight. For you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our adoration. And Lord, though you don't need it, we need to tell you these things. Because our hearts need to be encouraged. Our hearts need to be built up in who you are and what you do. So minister among us tonight. Help us to pray these things in and think these things through as we go our way tonight. Lord, we trust you. We love you. You are so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.